No, we're glad to see you. Thank you for coming. Shall we read again, please, in chapter 2? Chapter 2 of 2 Timothy. Verse 14. Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babbling, for they will increase on the more ungodliness, and their words will eat us up a canker, of whom the time is, and believe. Who concern the truth of error, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some? Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands assured, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor, some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strife. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but the gentle unto all, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. The Lord bless those the reading of his word. Now we are dealing with the section that has to do with the spiritual characteristics of the believer. We have covered three of them, that of the soldier, and then the athlete, and then the husbandman, or the farmer. It seems that in connection with the soldier, we have the great matter of devotion. In regard to the athlete, the matter of discipline, in relation to the rules, if he desires to know something of coronation. And then, of course, the thought of diligence that must mark the farmer if he's to be first partaker of the fruit. Now, if we drop down to the closing section of these characteristics, and you'll notice it runs from verse 14 to verse 21. And, of course, normally the apostle here says of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. And then immediately he mentions a mixed spiritual characteristic, and it's that, of course, of the workman. That study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now this word study here, you know, is really the word for diligence. Be diligent to show or to present thyself approved unto God. I think that we emphasize that there are three keys to these spiritual characteristics. The first in connection with a soldier is that he might please him who has called him to be a soldier. That would be a great incentive, a great motivating power in the heart of a soldier, that he might please him that had called him to be a soldier. Then you'll notice, of course, in connection with the workman, that the key of incentive is this, that he may be approved unto God. Our workmanship is not to be ashamed, cutting straight or handling aright the word of God. This word, to show thyself, is really to present thyself. It's used, interestingly enough, in Romans chapter 12, where the believer is to present himself as a sacrifice. He is to present himself as a student. And it's used again in the epistle to the Romans chapter 6, and there the believer presents himself as a slave. Very interesting when you put the three together. Romans 12, he presents himself to God as a living sacrifice. Here, as a skilled workman, that is, a student of the Word of God, and then, of course, in Romans chapter 6, he presents himself as a slave in relation to his members as instruments of righteousness unto God. In contrast to the past of his life, when he continued to heal God, present himself and his members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. So that you can see then that behind the thought of this characteristic, there is the thought of discernment. Discern. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You know, there's one thing I believe that is pleasant to behold, and that is a man of his particular trade, who knows his trade, who is efficient at it, who is ability and competence, and when the finished product is in view, why, you can see that here is a man who is a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. But generally speaking, before that man was able to do such a job, there was a period of apprenticeship. In other words, as we call it in the old country, you served your time. You likely have the same expression in this country. Now, I have known men and they didn't serve any time, and they call them carpenters. But I have heard them described as good butchers. Really, they didn't serve any time. Usually it took 5 years in the old country, I don't know what it is here, for any particular trade. And generally speaking, if a man was adaptable and paid attention to those years of experience and apprenticeship, then when he came to the place of a journeyman, then he could turn out the finished product and at the same time never be ashamed of his workmanship. Now it's good always to see a man with the ability to handle that which he has been called to do. And I think, brethren, in spiritual things, we should have no less diligence. You know, there was an old man one time in County Antrim, and it was said about him that he had two or three sons. One of them was a doctor, the other was a school teacher, and one was a lawyer. And then he had another son, and he didn't seem to be able to do too well at anything. And the father called him in on this occasion and he said, "Son, I think there's nothing for you but the ministry." So I think sometimes that's the attitude that we take in spiritual things. In other words, well, if you can't take a go at something else, we'll send you preaching. Isn't that an awful tragedy? Isn't that a great lowering of the dignity and standard of spiritual things? Well, I believe perhaps that's where we are in connection with the testimony. But you'll notice here that Timothy was to be enabled to apply himself and occupy himself with the Word of God. That when he would rise to handle divine things, he would first of all have been approved unto God, have God's approval, and then when he would handle the Word of God, he would be able to handle it aright. And mind you, it is a pleasure and a joy when you hear men that it has been our experience to listen to as they have written up with the Word of God in their hands. And if you could tell, immediately they began to handle things, they were apt workmen, they were skilled workmen, and what they produced and what they proclaimed to the people of God was certainly the fruits of their approval unto God, and at the same time handling the Word of God aright. You know, I don't think that my brethren will disagree with this sentiment. You know, I believe in connection with the assemblies of the people of God, we do not believe in a one-man ministry. I think that if I were to say, for you to say amen, who agree with that, very likely all my brethren would give a hearty amen. But I believe that perhaps we wouldn't get the same heartiness of amen if I were to state to you that we don't believe either in any man ministry.
We don't believe in a one-man ministry, neither do we believe that the Word of God teaches an any-man ministry. Because there are men that we have been in pain listening to. Have you ever been in pain listening to a man supposed to be teaching the Word of God and it has been pathetic? You know, I have listened to such men and I have thought, this is what has come into my mind, because I have listened to men in these spheres that I want to tell you about before I was gathered to the Lord's name. And you know, those men were preaching among the particular circles that I'm thinking about that have got the sack, that have been unemployed within a month, because the people certainly would never have paid them for the preaching they were doing, neither would they keep them. Not at all. Why? Because they are neither fit for that job, and consequently they would have been told so. Well, you know, I believe the time has come for us to recognize that God is looking for those who, from the fruit of diligence in their application to divine truth, will be able to rise with confidence and dignity among the people of God and communicate the mind of God in an orderly and in a spiritual and in a profitable way. I believe that's the idea of putting straight or handling aright the Word of God. I would suggest to you too that the idea of the handling aright of the Word of God, it has often been said that there is just one interpretation. Well, now, that is not just true. There are many passages we can refer you to that really the Spirit of God has given a second interpretation to. In other words, historically, it has an interpretation in the Old Testament. And yet when you come to the New Testament, the Spirit of God gives it an interpretation in relation to doctrine. So one interpretation is not just the whole truth. But anyway, the old statement used to be one interpretation, but many applications. But it doesn't mean any application. And so any application that we give of the Word of God that takes the context and the interpretation look ridiculous, then I would suggest that we are not handling the Word of God. So that we should apply ourselves and consequently with approval of God, we should be skilled in our handling of divine things. But you can see that this is brought about by diligence. It requires time. And of course, that is the thing perhaps that we have least of time. So then if we have little time, we must use what we have to the proper use of our spiritual education and edification for the people of God as well. Timothy, you see, was surrounded by men, as you see here, who went in for empty and vain babblings. Oh, you say we don't hear anything like that, no? I've listened to quite a lot of it in my time. But some empty and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. You know, I believe a ministry from the risen head, whether it's a word of exhortation, whether it's a word of teaching, whether it's a word of comfort, ministry that comes from the risen head will always leave the people of God edified. It will always leave them stirred up and exercised. It'll never leave them despondent. You know, there's a different thing by leaving the people of God despondent and leaving them exercised. Two different things. The ministry of the Word of God never causes despondency among the people of God. I have listened to the ministry, and if I had taken it to heart, I didn't. You say you didn't? No, I really didn't. Because if I had taken it to heart, I would have been like Jacob. I went home and drew my feet if I could up into my bed and was gathered home to my father's. That would have happened. I would have given everything a permanent wave and said, what's the use? Farewell, old world, and I would have slipped off. But of course, we can't do that. But you see, a ministry that will bring the people of God into such a condition where they say, well, what's the use? Everything's gone, well, there's no point, we might as well forget about the whole thing. That is not a ministry, whether even in these last days from God at all. Don't know. But a ministry that will exercise and stir the people of God, that's a different matter. And you know, I believe that that is the secret of a God-given ministry, whether it's from the standpoint of teaching, exhortation, or whatever it might be, it will always be to the blessing and the edification and the good of the people of God. So Timothy then was to be able to handle things as a skilled workman approved unto God under the ability of handling the Word of God aright. So you see, I believe that it requires exercise and time and diligence and application. And I have no doubt at all that if we're going to be enabled to be workmen as described in the chapter, then it will require that time, it will require that exercise, it will require that time of withdrawing from the public side altogether and spending time in the presence of God. I remember when I was first brought into the assembly, we had a man there, a very good friend and a great shepherd, a real father to the people of God, and particularly the young men. When I came into the assembly, there was a question he asked me. I wasn't used to it. I didn't just understand or grasp the significance of what he was talking about. But he put his arm around me, and of course he said he was glad to see me into the assembly. Now he says, what make are you going to give to God? So of course I just wasn't too sure, and I said, well, Mr. Glass, what do you mean? Well, he said, now, you know, if you're going to be any use here, if you're going to be of any value at all in the assembly, he says, you'll have to have at least one night for God. When that night will be kept private, when you'll be alone with your Bible and your concordance, and he says that night will be spent. And you know, he kept at me until I was able to give him a night. And he would still keep asking you, well, now, you still keep that night? And you know, we practice that. But you know, that's a kind of unheard of now. You say, I should say so, but a night, when would be the time to spend a night with our Bible and our concordance? We just couldn't do it. Well, I wonder how I was able to do it. I know other people who do it as well. Oh, but you say, we have so much other things to do. Well, you know, I think really if we're so busy in our experiences that we don't really have a night when we can apply ourselves in order to be a blessing among the people of God, to apply ourselves to the Word of God, we're really busier than God intended us to be. Because, dear brethren, we'll amount to nothing unless we're going to take the time and apply ourselves and be marked by that spiritual characteristic as workmen, approved to God, that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly handling the Word of Truth. Have you ever heard saints say? Well, I have. I have heard them tell me. They say, you know, we would like to take people out to the meeting, but we would be ashamed to take them out because of what they've been listening to, particularly in the preaching of the gospel. Isn't that a tragedy? And it all stems from the idea, you see, if anybody will do up here, and anybody, they all have got to get their turn on this platform here. And they get their turn, but some of the saints are so provoked and grieved that they can't even ask their friends out because they don't know what they might have to listen to. And they might go away embarrassed. You know, these are plain things, aren't they? Well, I believe that these things need to be restated in all the assemblies of the people of God. And we need to impress our brethren locally that rather you should have the best men that you have up here. Oh, you see, you can't have the same man preaching the gospel every week. If God has given that particular man an ability and a gift to preach the gospel, rather than use him, God expects you to use him. See? So if the gospel will go forth with dignity, and the saints will be duly exercised in relation to bringing others out to hear. Well, now we must move on. I think that we have said sufficient about that to let you see what really is in our mind is an exercise in relation to the skilled workmen. But shun profane and vain babbling, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word, now you see, here's the difference. In verse 15, the skilled man, he knows how to handle the word of God aright. But these other men that Timothy would come in contact with, their word is pernicious in character. Like a gangrene, it's like a cancer. It will find pasture among the people of God and will spread, and where it spreads, it will spread disease. So you see, he reminds us of two men. It's remarkable how the Spirit of God mentions men in the pastoral letter. You'll notice he has already mentioned two men in chapter 1. He has reminded us about them. And now he comes and in chapter 2, he reminds us about two other men, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred. They weren't handling it aright at all, saying that the resurrection is past already and overthrow the faith of some. This question of the resurrection, you know, this is quite a bit later than 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But it is most interesting to link the two together. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the error was this. There's no resurrection. That was the truth that Paul combated in chapter 15, in that great doctrinal chapter, chapter 15. But you know, at this great day when Paul is writing finally, they're no longer saying that there's no resurrection. But they have come on to other grounds now, and they're teaching that there is a resurrection all right, but it's not. My, how the devil will seek to, if he seems to fall short in one thing, he'll move up ahead in another. So earlier on, why he said, there's no resurrection. And then when Paul, by the word of God and by divine revelation, refuted that, and certainly set aside such nonsense by a wonderful unfolding of doctrine, one of the greatest chapters in your New Testament. Then the devil gets busy again. He says, well, there's no point in telling them there's no resurrection now because that has been well stated. But he says, now we'll infuse into the minds of those that will overthrow the faith of some and will say there is a resurrection, but you've missed it past. But you say, how could they say that the resurrection was past? Well, you see, there were teachers at this particular time of the assembly's testimony when they suggested that it was really spiritual in character. And really resurrection took place at new birth. And they got around it that way. Well, the apostle would have none of this. He says, nevertheless, in spite of what these men have been teaching, that the resurrection is past, he says, the sure foundation of God standeth. Having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart or stand away from iniquity. You know, it's a remarkable thing then. You have something from the Godward side here, and you have something from the manward side. Notice what it is. From the Godward side, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Wouldn't you like to be able to see the book of times? My, I have often wondered, I have thought to myself, well now, someone has said to me, well now, what do you really think about it? Well, after the pros and cons of all have been considered, we just have to arrive at this point, well, we really haven't seen the book. The life doesn't show up too much, but then, there's a possibility there might be a spark of life. And so we're in a dilemma simply because we haven't seen the book. But listen, I believe that the apostle gives to us something to go by, for he says, from the Godward side, we may rest assured, in spite of what these men are talking about, the Lord knoweth them that are his. But now here is a man that's up. And let everyone that nameth, that is, that in books takes on the name of Christ, stand back. That's the force of the word, stand aside from iniquity. So it's like this, brethren. If we see lives that are unchanged, because by their fruits ye shall know them, that is the only way, that's the only thing we can go by. If there's really no productiveness in the life, if there is really no signs of life, no evidences of life, then we have got to come to the conclusion with our limited knowledge, well, they must have missed it. And yet in the realization, well, the Lord knows them and are his, but the proof is this, that every one that nameth the name of Christ, stand aside from iniquity. So that when a person is dabbling in iniquity, and his life doesn't seem to have been changed, then really, that person ought not to expect the people of God to be satisfied that they have divine life. This is very practical then. And it all flows out of the evils of teaching that sought to overthrow the people of God.
doctrine, you know, sometimes we hear people say, I have even heard preachers say, well, doctrine, we have enough of doctrine. We don't really need any more doctrine. I think that is a very wrong, very senseless statement, because doctrine is really teaching. The people of God, if they're wrong in their doctrine, they'll be wrong in their conduct, and they'll be wrong in their walk. So I believe we continue to have a restatement of doctrine, a restatement of it. Because doctrine is really teaching. Teaching in relation to the person of Christ. We were saying in the home where we were kindly entertained tonight, that there never was a day when there was so much outward, blatant blasphemy in relation to the person of Christ than ever there was today. I wouldn't even skip from a public platform what I read this little while back as to the charges that they are making in relation to my blessed Savior. So, dear brethren, we continually need a restatement as to the glory and dignity and to the honour of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. We never can get enough of that kind of teaching. That's the thing that will preserve the people of God. Right thoughts about Christ. Right thoughts about Christ. And do you know, I believe the time has come when even what it seems to be in religious circles, I believe the people of God should stand back from it, for you know the whole thing boils down, it's really iniquity. It's really iniquity. You see in the billboards of what was to be a religious thing, Jesus Christ Superstar, I never have known any blasphemy like it. And that started out supposed to be Christian. Well, I think the people of God should stand back from such iniquity. And there should be a restatement and a teaching in relation to the person of Christ that will preserve the people of God from that nonsense and from that blasphemy. You'll notice as well, of course, that the next spiritual characteristic and the final one that I see here in this section is that of a vessel. A vessel. Now, I'm quite sure that the great emphasis upon the vessel is that of defilement. Defilement. Discernment in relation to the workman and defilement and disassociation so he won't be defiled in relation to the vessel. But, now notice the intimate connection between verse 19. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart or stand away from iniquity. But in a great house, any great house, any great mansion, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honour, and some to dishonour, or for other uses, perhaps not as honourable as the gold and silver vessels. And of course, you can understand, in a large mansion, there's a profusion of vessels. Someone says, well, is this the professing church he's talking about in the great house? No, he's really drawing an illustration. And you know, rather than an illustration, we should always watch that we don't push illustrations away beyond their limit. He's speaking about any great house, after all, in some little cottage. You wouldn't get a profession of vessels, a profusion of vessels, like silver or gold. No. So it's in any mansion, any great house, you'll have these profusion of vessels. And the apostle is pointing out, of course, that there's some for a particular use, perhaps in the dining room, and there's others for use in the kitchen. There are bowls that you mix food in that you don't bring to the table when you cook them. You transfer them, but the one just as useful as the other, and both are satisfied of their duty. That's the spirit of God's idea in connection with this. And so, whether it's a silver or a gold, whether it is made of wood or of earth, the Spirit of God is emphasizing the great fact that we are vessels. And whatever our particular use may be, we should hold ourselves available, meet for the Master's use. How are we going to do it? By keeping ourselves dissociated from anything that would cause defilement. As Mr. William Rogers of Omagh used to tell us when he was dealing with this particular passage, he said, you know, a wooden or an earthen vessel that was clean would be of more value than a dirty silver. So the point is this, not really the value of the silver or the earthen vessel. The point is that the vessel should be available for the Master's use
and the only way that it can be available is that it is kept clean.
That's clean.
And you know, there's so much to the Bible. I don't have any doubt, of course, that it is this particular teaching. If a man turns himself from these, this is not church discipline. This is personal exercise and disassociation from men and teaching that would defile me and put me in the place where I'm not available for God, not fit for the Master's use. So you see, this spiritual characteristic must as well mark Timothy. He must shun and stand back from anything that would defile. And so, of course, Timothy must apply this as well to the people of God. Well now, I'm going to finish this chapter, that is the last section, and then I'm going to come back to a section that lies as a parenthesis right away here, near the commencement, as we pointed out to you from verse 8 to verse 13. But now, seeing to keep orderly, I want you to notice the next section here in this chapter is from verse 22 to verse 26. And we pointed out to you that here you have the servant's charge. Now notice what this charge is. In verse 22, he's to flee. Flee, but follow. Flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, and peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. There's something very striking here. You know, a man could be so busy. Now mark this. A man could be so busy and so occupied looking for this defect in doctrine and others that he forgets about himself. Well, you see, Paul doesn't want that. He wants Timothy to be at a vessel watching out so that he will not become defiled and be unsuitable for the Master's use. And of course, not only keeping his eye and listening for the teaching of these men and the shunner, at the same time, he is to watch himself. He is to watch himself. And Paul has already said that to him in the first epistle, take heed to thyself and to the doctrine. And you know, we must be very selfish in this principle, looking after ourselves. Flee also youthful lust, but follow. In other words, if you flee from the one thing, here then is the positive side. The one is negative, flee also youthful lust. And you know, many, many times it's always safe to flee. Far better to flee and live to fight another day. Someone as well said that it was the best part of valor for Joseph to flee. Even though he lost his coat, he maintained his character. So at times it's the wise thing to flee. You know, we should never move into a sphere of temptation. We should never move into a sphere and try to test ourselves whether we can stand or not. I believe the best thing is to do is turn your back and to flee. That's the safe thing. Flee. But on the other hand then, positively, I believe there's something to follow that will be a preserver as well. He says, follow righteousness, not really right living, faith, confidence, charity, love, peace. And then you'll notice that when you do follow, it's always a principle, you'll never be alone, but you'll find that you're brought into fellowship with kindred spirits and those of like exercise in the things of God. And how are they characterized? With them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. You know, there's such a thing as separation, but the Spirit of God never emphasizes isolationism. Here is really scriptural separation. And when there is scriptural separation, what do you find? You find there are saints there before you with whom you can have fellowship, who are calling upon the Lord out of a pure heart. Now here's the word of contrast again. But foolish and unlearned Christians avoid, knowing that they do gender strife. And you say now, that certainly was needed in those days with their genealogies and their tables and their empty talk. Do you not think, brethren, that might be a word needed in our day? You know, it's no use of pushing this away to Paul's day. we must really give teaching its application. Mr. McKelvey, Mr. Thomas McKelvey of the north of Ireland, was telling me when I was speaking to him, not the last time I was home, but the time before. He was telling us, of course, about Bible readings in Ireland. He said a young man asked an older man there, he said, I hear you have some great Bible readings in the north of Ireland. Oh, the old man says, we certainly have. And he says, I can assure you of this, that some of them give off more heat than they do light. And I've been in those kind of readings when there was more heat than there was light. And it all came about because of foolish and unlearned questions that gender strike. You know, there are old questions that come up and come up again at times in Bible readings. Even the people of God who write the magazines. If you keep all the magazines, I really don't, but I wouldn't know where to put them. Really. But if you were to look back over the years at magazines, you'll see some of these old questions, old stock questions, coming up time after time. Whether it's to WIS or TNT, or whether it's the BM and the old Company of the Believers magazine, sometimes I look over and hear the same thing coming up again. And it's been answered, I suppose, maybe 2 years ago. It still keeps coming up. And really, the questions sometimes are of really no spiritual value to the people of God. You know, a thing about a Bible reading is this. Brethren, always ask questions that will produce benefit and blessing and edification to the people of God. And these questions that never will be solved until they get home to the glory, why, give them a sanctity and bury it. And if there's any resurrection for them, the Lord will resurrect. But there are questions, and that's what they should get. Sadducee and burial. They didn't believe in any resurrection. So if we need this applied to us in our day, that anything at all in our relationships and in our ministry that will really gender strife and put a thin end of the wedge among the people of God, I think it should be set aside. I'm not speaking of things that are vital, I'm only speaking about foolish questions. Because someone asked Mr. William Gilmer in one occasion, he was quite old at the time, wearing up to nearly 80. And the young man said, Mr. Gilmer, what do you really think about the two legs of the image and the toe? He said, do you believe that really that's the dividing of the Roman Empire into the Eastern and Western divisions? And the old man looked at him as he couldn't look at you. And then he said, well, he said, I tell you, if you had asked me about that when I was 21, I could have told you all about it. Wise old man. The older he got, you know, the more he came to the place, the less dogmatism and certainly on prophetic things about. But you know, I've been in readings when, oh, I tell you, the heat was great. Whether the Antichrist was the man up out of the water or out of the land. Well, really, if you think it's the man out of the land, just hold on to that if it satisfies you. And if I think, as I do, it's the man out of the water, the first one, they'll get on all right. Although I'd like you to think it was the man out of the water, you know, right? Well, I believe the principle is this, that in our teaching and in our conversation, I believe the less we keep out of it, that will gender strife and put a thin end of the wedge among the people of God, then the better. And the servant of the Lord must not strive. Mind you, that's hard to do at times when they stir you up, isn't it? This requires discipline. The servant of the Lord must not strive. Because you know when something is wrong, why, that is particularly if you're Irish, you're ready to move in there quick. But this principle we must continually apply. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all, apt to teach, patient. In meekness, this is the only way, of course, he's going to help those who need teaching. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. That is, those of the contrary party. If God peradventure, you see, it must all come from God. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging or to the knowledge of the truth, and that they may recover or come to their senses, that they may awake out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him. And the proper construction of the verse is this. The devil has taken them captive. But the servant of the Lord, by a proper teaching and a looking to God, God may give an acknowledgement of the truth and repentance to this man, that he may wake up out of the snare of the devil that has taken him captive to do the will of God. So you see, proper teaching under God and the power of the Spirit of God may be effective, producing repentance even in a child of God, that he may get out of the snare of the devil by whom he has been taken captive back to do the will of God and into happiness in his Christian experience. Well, I have a few minutes to deal with a section that I treat with the parenthesis, and you'll notice it's in verse 8 to verse 13. And I suggest it to you what we have said in regard to the teaching that we have been considering these two nights in this chapter really all hinge on this particular statement. And look at verse 7 for a minute. He says, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. The really the reason is this, and the Lord will give thee understanding in all things. But the point of this, Timothy, is to consider what he said. Mr. Piercy was preaching in Toronto on one occasion, and most people listen to him when he's preaching, and watch him too. He likes people to watch him. Most preachers do. And he got his eye on this particular man, an intelligent man. And the man had his eyes glued on Brother Frank as he was going to him, getting up. And Frank says, told me, he says, in the back of my mind, you know, he says, I realized I was getting across this gap. And he says, as soon as I saw I was getting across, I pulled out all stops. And like it was a good meeting. So when the meeting was over and he was shaking hands with the guardian, the brother comes up to him and he said, Brother Pierce, I have an apology to make to you. And Frank said, an apology to make to me? And I have an apology to make to you. He says, what is the difficulty? He says, why you are preaching? He says, I was building a house, sir, to me. Frank said, you are what? He says, I was building a house. And he says, do you mean you weren't listening to me to me? No, he says, I was looking at you, but I wasn't listening to you. I was building a house. And he explained to Brother Piercy how Mr. Piercy thought he had got a man who was getting things. And all the time that man was thinking of plans for a house. And really, it never got to him at all. But you know, Paul says to Timothy, consider, meditate. In other words, muse upon what I'm telling you, Timothy, and the Lord will give you understanding in these matters. Well, you know, I believe the trouble is the reason the Word of God really doesn't stay with us is because we don't give ourselves the consideration. A major lady said to me one night, she said, I have something to tell you. Well, I said, what's that? She said, I'll never remember anything that you said to me. You have to start saying, well, man. But she says, wait a minute, because I do want to tell you it was good while it was going through. Now, I hope that you'll get a blotting somewhere and go some of the sin that I want to tell you. Paul says to Timothy, consider what I say, and the Lord will give thee understanding in all things. And I believe if we want to know the mind of God and to consider the Word of God, God will give us understanding and discernment as to what action we should take in the particular circumstance. Now he says, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David, not was raised. That's not the reading. You see, he's not occupying Timothy with the historical fact of the resurrection. He's occupying it with a man in the glory. Not the history of the open tomb, but the reality of a man in the glory. Remember Jesus Christ from the seed of David raised from the dead. According to my gospel. And it seemed to me, dear brethren, and sometimes really when I finish preaching the gospel, I wonder really if I have preached Paul's gospel. Have you ever wondered about that? Well, really, I think that the emphasis as well, not only in the death of Christ, but the gospel really relates as well to a living man who lives. Remember Jesus Christ in the seed of David, raised from the dead according to my gospel. Did Paul coin the gospel? No, it was the gospel of God, he says in Romans 1. And he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And he says it is the gospel of the glory of the blessed God in 1 Timothy. Well now, is Timothy not lowering it when he says it's my gospel, the gospel of God, the gospel of Christ, the gospel of the glory of the blessed God? No, no. When Paul says, according to my gospel, Paul simply means that this stewardship of the proclamation of the gospel, it is so intimate to me that it's my gospel, it's the message that I've been called to preach. So you see, he's speaking about his commitment and his stewardship. And remember, he says, my gospel has got to do with a man who has been raised from the dead. And notice if you will, he has two things in his mind. Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead. Why do you not say the seed of Abraham? Why do you not say the seed of the woman? Well, the seed of the woman, that links me with him in redemption. The seed of Abraham, that links me with him in relation to relationship in regards to the inheritance. But when the Spirit of God, as he does in Romans chapter 1, and here in our passage, the seed of David, why, he's linking it with reigning. The seed of the woman, redemption. Seed of Abraham, relationship. Seed of David, reigning. And you see what he's coming to now? All this teaching. That first of all, you see, it's got to do with the heart, the soldier, that he might please him. That it's got to do with the mind, the word of God, diligence. And it's got to do with the feet, in regards to movement and association, and become not the fire. What is it in view of going into heaven? No, in view of coming out. Not in view of going into heaven, in view of coming out where to reign, to be associated with him publicly, and have a link with him in his reign. So notice what he said. Wherein I suffer trouble, as an evildoer, even unto God. But the word of God is not God. Paul rejoiced in this. They might put the preacher in prison, but there's one thing they could never imprison. The word of God. They could never find the word of God. So he says, therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So you see, as far as Paul was concerned, Paul knew that God had people for whom he had purposes of grace, and he was prepared to suffer that these people might have brought to Christ for salvation, and at the same time, linked with him in conduct and life, they might share in eternal glory. It is a faithful saying. If we die with him, you know, when you die with Christ, it's never in the present tense, brethren. It's always in the past. When you die with Christ, it is not in the present tense, it is always in the past. If you died with him, we shall also live with it. That's the great teaching, of course, of Romans 6, isn't it? Identification. If we suffer, that's the idea of participation. If we suffer, we shall also reign with it. And I suppose if you want a historical example of that, I don't think that there's any clearer example than what you have in connection with John. A man, you remember, who was linked with David in deepest affection. A man, you remember, who acknowledged that David was the king. But he says, I have an axe unto you. You know, I never think about that statement, but into my mind there comes that mother, you know. But you must gather all the Gospels to get the full story. You see, it was in the heart of the two boys, two young men, if you like, and of course, within the mother's heart, and we use the mother to ask the Lord Jesus,
that in the daddy's kingdom that her two boys would sit in his right hand and his left. Now, of course, you couldn't blame a mother for sitting in the best place for a boy, could you? Now, Jonathan, he says, David, you're the king, and I'll the next unto you. Now, as far as David was concerned, David would have loved to have taken the hand of Jonathan and brought him up onto the throne beside him. He came out, you remember, and he strengthened the hands of David in the wood. And he left for him. But there's two counts against Jonathan. It says, on the one occasion, he went back to his house. The other occasion, he went into the city. And you know, dear brother, those two relationships took him out of the path of reproach and suffering. Oh yes, he might go out and patronize David, but you know, that wasn't participation. Some of us said that Jonathan gave David everything only his shoe. In other words, he wasn't prepared to walk with him. If we suffer, we shall reign. You see, every believer is a subject in the kingdom, but really, is that administration that we shall receive as a result of reward at the judgment seat of Christ. If we deny him, the future tense, if up the road we deny him, he also will deny us in that day. If we believe not, that word simply means if we are faithless. In other words, we're not marked by fidelity, the person of Christ as believers. He cannot deny himself, he abideth faithful. And he abideth faithful either to give to us the reward if we suffer, and he abideth faithful to deny us the reward if we are faithful. Now, it has got nothing to do with the salvation of the believer. It has got to do with his association in the common kingdom, and all this practical teaching is linked with this statement. Remember, Jesus Christ is the seed of David, risen from the dead. You know, the matter of the kingdom is a large subject, and we won't start on it tonight. But I believe that we're living in view of the kingdom. That's all I'm going to say tonight, the Lord, let me pray. Our God and Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we thank you for our coming together and commend ourselves to thee. Bless thy word. These lessons, our Father, are solemn and stirring, and we do well to apply them to our hearts, that we might hide them there, that we may not sin against thee. Remember us and me, two meetings that remain to us. Our Father, give help in the remainder of this epistle for the good and blessing of thy people. We ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, shall we sing in closing, please? One verse of 211. 211. Verse 3, still on thy holy word, we'd live and feed and grow. Go on to know the Lord and practice what we know. Verse 3 and the chorus, 200.